Amen. Well, last week we began focusing on our purpose, the significance of our identity as a local church, and we also began to focus on the first part of our vision statement as a local church. And I shared that our purpose statement for our church is this: to reflect and reveal God's character, qualities, and ways through who we are in Christ and how we live our lives in this world. That's why we exist, amen? And when we talk about reflecting God's character, qualities, and ways, we're simply meaning that we are created in His image, and so the very image bearers of God need to be a reflection of who He is to the world in which we live. That's why we're here. We have no other reason for existing than to be literally a reflection of the greatness and the goodness of our God. And so that was our purpose statement. We shared various scriptures in terms of our name, where our name came from. I'm not going to go through all that again, obviously. If you want review, the message is on our website, or you can even request a CD of that. And then we began focusing on our vision statement, which is this: that our vision is to be a maturing and multiplying spiritual lighthouse where people find refuge in Christ. He becomes their first love and strong tower, and they become the salt and light of the world. And so as we shared that, we talked about the importance of vision and why we need such a vision statement. That vision, according to Proverbs 29:18, says this: where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. And so we talked about the reason that we need a vision for our lives, and we need a vision as a church, is because it actually restrains us from doing other things that the Lord has not called us to do. And so a vision restrains us from pursuing activities and interests that aren't associated with God's plan for us. How many know there's a lot of things we can get involved in this world? Amen? But how many know at the end, when we stand before the Lord, He's not going to be interested in all the options we had, but did we follow His plan? Amen? And so a vision will restrain us to follow His plan. A vision also restrains us in how we spend our time, talent, and treasure. I mean, no, what we invest in, the Bible says that the treasures of our heart are really what comes out of our lives. Amen? And so where your treasure is, the Bible says, there your heart will be also. A vision restrains us from making lifestyle choices that would short-circuit or sabotage God's plans for our lives. How many know that good things can actually sabotage the best thing? Right? Things that seem good. How many know the fruit of the tree in the garden, it says, looked good and pleasing to the eye, to Eve? But it sabotaged God's plan for not only them, but the entire world. And so we need to make sure that we keep our eyes on God's best for us, not something that may seem otherwise good. And then finally, a vision restrains us from developing relationships, and specifically yoked, close relationships that will pull us away from God's plan. How many know there's people that can come into our lives that aren't so concerned about God's plan? And they want us to get on board with their agenda. And so God's vision will say, you know, I love you and I care about you, but I can't go that direction because this is God's plan for my life. And so vision does that for not only us as individuals, but for us as a local church. And so I shared the different aspects of vision and how that in Habakkuk 2:2, it also says, then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. And so we need to write it down. Amen? It isn't just a good idea. It's something that we need to write down so it's consistent. We understand it. We're all on the same page together. We know what it's about. And then finally, I ended the service last week with asking you to be willing to commit our vision to memory. And we looked at Proverbs 3:3-6. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. And so one of the things that committing of our vision to writing it on the tablet of our heart is this: it keeps us walking in the straight paths when we trust God with all our heart. Because how many know there's some good things that kind of like to slip into that path, right, that keep us from walking straight? But that vision will keep us focused on what God has for us. Amen. And so as we begin to share those things, I also began focusing on working through our vision statement. And so the first part of the vision statement was simply this: being a spiritual lighthouse. And we looked at the passage of 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. Again, I'm not going to divide that whole thing, but how many know that we are all called to be living stones with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, and He is building us together into a spiritual house? Amen? And we see that in the first part of that passage. And then towards the end of the passage, it says, "But you are a chosen people," verse 9, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who," listen, "who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." Once you were not a people. We said that last week. There was a time we were not a people. Now, I know this talks about the full body of Christ, but I believe this also applies to our local church. So once we were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We're going to get into that because that's going to refer to being a place of refuge. Amen? And so, but we are called to be a spiritual lighthouse for Christ. And then as we began looking at that, I also helped us make the connection, the direct link between the vision that God has given us as a church and our identity. So how the light of Christ is actually the life of Christ. Amen? The life of Christ within us is the light that shines. And so when we're shining the life of Christ, that means that it's going out and it's touching people. And so the connection between light and life we made with the passages in John 8:12 and John 1:1-5. And so that's where we left off last week. And so how many know that light and life are parts of God's creation that He wants to both grow and expand? Because if something's not growing, it's dead, right? Plain and simple, it's dead. Now, there comes a point where we start, you know, in the natural, we grow, and then we start going the other direction. How many, you know, physically, we go from the process of growing to the process of dying. I mean, we don't like to think of it like that, right? But in our heart, how many know that the Bible says that we are constantly being changed from glory to glory and faith to faith? So glory to glory was talking about our character, and faith to faith is talking about the places that God wants us to go and to take us in the things of the kingdom of God. And so we are constantly needing to be growing both in maturity and through multiplication. Because really that is how things expand, even in the natural body. For you to grow, you know, on the outward, we see a child growing up. But how many know the growth and the expansion is the multiplication of biological cells that are being added to the body? Okay? So multiplication really is the process of physical growth. And maturation is the process of spiritual and growth in our character. And we need both kinds of growth. See, there's churches that want to just emphasize one or the other. Many times in our culture today, many churches want to grow real big and fat. They want the multiplication factor. But some of you have heard of churches that are about a mile wide and an inch deep, because they're not equally growing in maturity and being conformed into the character and nature of Christ. Now, there's other churches that that's what they do, and they don't care about growing numbers. Now, if we're that's all we're doing is numbers for numbers' sake, we got a big problem. Because then there's an outward appearance, but we did talk about this morning already, we talked about substance and seasoning, right? How many know it's important that we have substance? And substance is in who we are while we're multiplying. Amen? So we need both. One or the other is not sufficient. One or the other does not fulfill the full plan and design for God. So within our mission statement, when we begin to look at what kind of spiritual lighthouse God wants us to be, we begin it by saying, our vision is to be a maturing and a multiplying spiritual lighthouse. Now, I'm going to be honest. I feel like we've been doing some maturing for some time. I don't know about you all, but I'm ready for some multiplication too. Amen? I'm ready to start seeing more people become disciples of Christ. We're going to get into that in our vision meeting after the service today, because we're going to begin looking at what is going to be necessary for, along with maturing, what's going to be necessary for multiplying in terms of the number of people that are coming to Christ and being discipled. But I want to give you the biblical basis for, we give you some substance for maturing as a spiritual lighthouse. So let's look at Ephesians 4:11 through 15. It says, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God," here it is, "and become mature, attaining to the whole measure." How many, does that say attaining to half the measure? 20% of the measure. No, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now that's what we're on pursuit to become. Amen? And as you know here, this is the passage that refers to the five-fold calling ministry. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They are called, that's one of my roles as a pastor, is to equip the saints so that we can go on to maturity. See, that's primary. If you're not going on to maturity, and you're multiplying, then what you're multiplying is immaturity, which in fact becomes cancerous. And I don't know about you, I don't want cancer to spread in the church. I want life to spread in the church. And so there needs to be maturity in who we are as people. So verse 14, "Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming." How many think that can even happen in the church? Doesn't the Bible say that in the last days people will be running after people who will scratch their itching ears? Think any of that's going on even in the church today? And certainly outside the church. "But instead," verse 15, "speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect," here it is, "the mature body of him who is the head." Now, does that just say, well, a few individuals, they become mature, and other people, they can just stay where they're at? See, every one of us is a part of the body of Christ, amen? And so we're all needing to go from glory to glory and faith to faith in maturing in Christ, all right? Verse 16, "For him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament," here it is, "grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." See, now this is a reason why we have groups in this church and we have teams in this church. It's because we are called to grow and build one another up. See, if you think you can just do it by being a Lone Ranger Christian out there by yourself, you're kidding yourself, and you're not fulfilling the design that God established for the body of Christ. You're called to be connected, because some are the eye, some are the hand, some are the feet, some are the mouth, some are the, you know, the ear, and so on. And none of us can say to the other, "I don't need you." We need one another. Because we are called to work together to grow and build one another up in love as each of us does our work. So we are called to be a maturing spiritual lighthouse. But then we're also called to be a multiplying spiritual lighthouse. Let's look at a few passages related to that. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, if we applied that today, we could say, and you will become my witnesses in Hastings and in Berry County and the state of Michigan and the nation and the othermost parts of the world. It did not say that you sit and get fat as a Christian in your own local church pew and you do nothing when you walk out the door. No, what you get in here is supposed to, our purpose, right, be reflected out there every day. Every day. So that it's not just a vision, it's a culture. It's who we are. It just flows out of us naturally. All right? So we're called to that. And Acts 6:7, this began, this very verse, Acts 1:8 that we just looked at, it actually, you read through the book of Acts, it's interesting, that verse is in the first chapter of Acts, and as you read through the whole book of Acts, that very verse literally comes, it unfolds in the whole book of Acts. And so we go to Acts 6:7, it did start in Jerusalem, right? Listen to this. Acts 6:7, then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many priests were obedient to the faith. So it did begin there. So we've got to begin in Hastings. But I'm going to tell you right now, I pray that our affluence doesn't end in Hastings. And I think the Lord's got some things on the horizon that he has in mind that he's already thinking beyond Hastings. I'm just going to tell you. We'll get into that a little more again later on today. But then look at Acts 9:31. Then the churches throughout, listen, all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Now, how many know Samaria was now outside of just the Jews, right? And had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So don't ever let people tell you that numbers don't matter. Numbers don't matter for numbers' sake. But every number we're talking about is a soul that's moved from hell to heaven, from death to life, from bondage to freedom. From defeat to victory. Amen? Every soul matters. There's not one human being that was not created in the image of God. And it's our job, if God loves them and cares for them, how much more should we, who has the Spirit of God within us? So we need to be a maturing and a multiplying spiritual lighthouse. Amen? And so the next part of our vision then is that we are called to be a maturing and multiplying spiritual lighthouse where people find refuge in Christ. I've heard too many testimonies of people who come into a church and what they find is not refuge. What they find is judgment. What they find is embarrassment. What they find is shame and guilt. Now, I don't believe one second that a church that holds to the truth of God without compromise has to be a pruny old, dried up, judgmental, finger-pointing church. Amen? The Bible says speak the truth in love. And so when people come here, sure, I don't want this to be a place of compromise. I don't. But I don't want this to be a place where we walk up and they wonder, are they looking at me because I have a tattoo? Or more than one tattoo? Or the clothes I'm wearing don't fit the culture seemingly? Or there's things in my life that they're just going to look down their nose at me. See, when people come in the door, that's not what they should receive. You know, the Bible does say we're fishers of men, right? How many have ever learned, if you're a fisherman, that the process of cleaning a fish, it's a process. It doesn't happen instantly. Right? Right? So when they come in here, guess what? They're going to be smelly. They're going to be scaly. They're going to be flopping around because they feel like they can't breathe. They're coming into a whole new environment. And it needs to be a place of safety and refuge. And so when people come here, we want them to do that, because guess what? God is their refuge. This is just the place where they find it. See, we're not their refuge, believe it or not. God is their refuge. But if we are Life Gate Community Church, then when they walk in the gate, they need to find life in this place, and that's in Jesus Christ. And so Psalm 46, 1 through 3 says, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Anybody felt circumstances like that in their life? Everything has fallen apart around you? Well, I can guarantee you the world's feeling that too. Though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their singing, but no matter what is going on, God is our refuge and our strength. The ever-present help in trouble. In 2 Samuel 22, 1 through 33, as for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields us all, shields all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord, and who is the rock except our God? Amen. So when people come here, I want them to find refuge. Do they feel safe around us? Do they feel loved around us? Do they feel accepted around us? Do they feel like there's a place where they don't have to be perfect? And yet, they get this overwhelming sense that there's more. There's more to be had. There's more that can happen in my life. See, they need to feel that tension. It's safe, but yet I'm challenged to become more than I have been all my life. Amen? There's got to be that tension there. And so that begins by them learning that the love of their life cannot be the things of this world. But their first love happens to be Jesus Christ. Well, I don't know about you, but the Bible tells us we can't do that naturally. It says we cannot love God, but God first loved us. And because of that love, we can receive his love, and then we can love God. Amen? And so, but here is the command, Matthew 22, 34 through 40. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, some of you know the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were so sad, you see. Okay, anyway, so hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, as if they weren't already silenced in their mourning, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This, listen, is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Amen? So the Bible says, how can you love God who you can't see unless you love your brother or your sister who you can see? But how many know the reality is, though, that if you don't love God first, you can't love your brother or sister? Amen? So the first commandment, all right? And we want to help people learn to live that way, because Revelations 2, 1 through 6 gives us an illustration of a church that began that way, but then their first love for Christ began to waver. It became more religious. It became more duteous. They were doing good things. They were doing the right things. But if the reason why we do those things isn't that God is our first love, it's if he's not the motive of our heart in what we do, then listen to what happens in the church in Revelations 2, 1 through 6. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, here it is, and your toil, and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. Doesn't this sound pretty good so far? And they are not, and you have found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Gallif, if the Lord said those things about me, I would think I was doing pretty good. How about you? But then he says, but, everybody say but, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Now, this, they were already doing deeds, right? So he's talking about deeds that are done out of the motive of God is the first love of my life. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. The lampstand was the symbol of the church. I don't know about you, I don't want our lampstand removed because our first love isn't Jesus. Amen? So I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So when people come in here, listen, when Judy's trying to lead worship and calling us to joy and calling us to worship and turn our frowns upside down so that we don't look like we've been baptized in pickle juice. Right? Listen, sometimes the Bible says, offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips. There are going to be times when you're going to come in here and the last thing you feel like doing is lifting your hands and proclaiming the truth of God. But you don't do it because you feel like it. You do it because it's true, and that by faith you make the declaration. And as you make the declaration from the heart of faith, you tap into the spiritual dimension and you open up heaven, and the glory of God falls in this place. And all of a sudden, the things that you were seeing are transformed, and you're transformed, and you aren't the same person that you came when you came in here, because you laid your life down and you said, I will offer the sacrifice of praise. I will worship my God, and I will receive the blessings of heaven, not because of my circumstances, but because I worship a God who's bigger than my circumstances. So he's got to be our first love. If you don't do anything, get that right. Make him your first love. When you get up in the morning, when you get in the Word, when you talk with him, is he the first place you run to? That's a good test right there. Is my commitment not to come to church for church's sake, but because I've got to make him my first love, and we together as the body of Christ have got to come together and make him our first love? Well, how many know if we want people to come in here and find refuge so that we help them make him their first love, they've got to see what that looks like in you and me. So our vision, even though we're trying to help other people make him his first love, it's the old saying is more is caught than taught. So when they look around, do they look at a bunch of people who look like they've been baptized in pickle juice? Or do they see people whose hearts are pressing into the joy? What did we've talked about joy this morning. The joy of the Lord is our strength. It's what gives us the ability to overcome. Doesn't matter what's going on out there. It doesn't matter what's going on out there. It doesn't. Because we got it going on in here and in our heart. Amen? Okay, I think I got the point across. So we want to help them make him their first love and their strong tower. See, they come in the first time to find refuge, right? But when the Lord becomes your strong tower, he's just not your first place refuge, your first time refuge. He's your constant refuge. You see how this goes together, making him our first love? And that because he's our first love, he's our strong tower. He's the place of constant refuge. Constant refuge. Listen to these passages, Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous, does that say the lost? The righteous run into it and is safe. He's our constant refuge, a strong tower. And Psalm 61, 2 through 4, from the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Been there before? Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, right? A strong tower. So therefore, again, that's you have been. It's not just, oh, I'm just discovering it. You are, you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the flow. Listen, I long to dwell in your tent forever and take refuge in the shelter of your wings. So we are helping people learn how to make Christ their first love and their strong tower that they abide in. Amen? And when that happens, it's so good, you just can't keep it to yourself. Amen? And you want other people to know what that's like, what it's like to live with God as our first love and our constant refuge, our strong tower. See, people are needing that today. And there are so many that are blinded to that. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So guess where they need to see it? In you and me. That's right. And guess what? So far, they ain't just flocking in here. So guess who's got to take it to them? You and me. Which brings us full circle to being a spiritual lighthouse. Amen? So what we gain here, we shine out there by being salt and light. Let's look at Matthew 15, 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. There's another like passage in Luke's. It's basically to be thrown on the manure pile. It's worthless. If you lose your saltiness, and we're going to talk about what saltiness is in just a second, but if you lose it, you have nothing to season the world with. You have nothing to take to them to help them to see their need of Christ. Amen? And I'm telling you, there's a lot of churches that they like the light part. I'm going to describe what these two are. They like to be the light. But when it comes to being the salt, many have lost their saltiness. Okay? So let's go to the second part, though. You are the light of the world. You need to be light. Don't get me wrong. But you also need to be salt. We need to be salt. But anyway, you are a light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and give its light to everyone in the house. So we don't just hide our light here, do we? We have to take it out there and let it shine. In the same way, here it is, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So what's the difference between salt and light? Okay, salt is this. Salt actually functions as a preserving agent. Okay? When they didn't have refrigeration, they would put salt on meat. Now, I did learn this some time ago. I studied this a little bit. Salt is actually not a preservative. But what it does is it dries things out so that the air around it cannot cause things to spoil. So it acts as a preservative. Okay? So isn't this interesting? We're called to be salt. We actually can't personally stop people from sinning and doing their own thing. But we can act as a drying agent, right? To try to help bring the reality that, listen, if you'll put away those things, you can actually keep from decaying, if you will. So salt acts that way. But here's what salt really is. It's related to the law or God's standard of truth. That's what salt is, okay? Now, when you come to buddy and you say, thou shalt not, oh, that's a real popular message, isn't it? Okay? And thou shalt not does not stop the decay that has already happened in their life. All it can do is stop it at that moment. So the law cannot save anyone, right? We know that. But the law shows us what sin is. And it shows us where we have veered away from God. And a lot of churches don't want to bring that message because it's not a popular message. People don't want to be face to face with their sin. And when you try to bring that to some people, they'll turn and run the other way. The problem is most of the church start running after, oh, but wait a minute. If you would just. And it's like, poor baby, pamper. And you ain't going to change that heart, folks. If they don't come under the conviction of sin, then there's nothing for them to be saved to and from, for that matter. Amen? And so as salty Christians, we cannot, listen, we don't point our bony fingers and start telling them, well, you've got this in your life, you've got this in your life, you've got this in your life. I see it. Now you've gone to judgment, not just holding up the mirror. The Bible says hold up the mirror. You hold up the standard, you let the Spirit of God bring the conviction. But nonetheless, we have to be salty. We have to hold up the mirror to say, God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Which really, when you go into the New Testament, represents any kind of sexual sin, not just a husband or a wife cheating on their spouse. Right? Even if a man lusts in his heart, he's committed adultery with a woman in his own heart. But we have to hold up that standard. And too many churches don't want to hold up that standard because people don't like it. And you're being judgmental. I'm not being judgmental. I'm showing you what God says. But they're still going to accuse you. You can't be intimidated by their lack of conviction. Because they've got a hard heart. And it's the Spirit of God that's going to have to break it. But so they're going to have to walk away with the knowledge of God's standard for a while and maybe experience the consequences of sin for a while so that when they experience the pain and suffering that comes with sinning and turning away from the law of the Lord, that all of a sudden by the Spirit of God quickens back the fact that you were salt. And now that salt gets into that wound and they go, ow, that hurts. You better believe it hurts because it's showing you something's out of order here, right? We got to stop worrying that people don't like it or it hurts a little bit. Again, as long as you aren't the one creating the wound, The wounds are already there. We just hold up the salt sign and let the salt do its thing. Does this make sense? So we've got to be salty Christians. We've got to hold up the standard. But listen, but if we will, now the gospel, which is the light, it's the good news that redeems us from the bad news. Now the gospel makes sense, right? For example, if you got some kind of foreign disease or something, but you don't really feel it, you don't recognize it. You know, there are people that have had cancer. I'm not promoting this. I'm just saying this happens. They don't even know they've got it. And they went in and they've had tests done, and all of a sudden the test reveals something. Well, what if the doctor didn't even tell them what was going on? And he said, well, I'll tell you what. We did the tests. Let's schedule tomorrow a meeting to meet with a person that will do chemotherapy. And you start giving them all the antidotes, but you never told them what the problem was. They're going to look at you like, I don't feel a thing. Are you from a different planet? Are you nuts? And too many people try to give people the good news, and they don't even know the bad news, that they're sinners who need a Savior. And we start with the good news, but good news ain't good news unless there's bad news that the good news can cover and fix. Does this make sense? And that's the way we try to preach the gospel. Oh, if you'll just come to Jesus, if you give your life to Jesus, it'll be great. They preach a life enhancement gospel. Jesus will fix this, and he'll do this for you, and he'll bless you. And so people run after the blessing until their life all falls apart. And then they think God's at fault. Because he didn't do everything you promised me he was going to do. They need to know the bad news first. But you can't tell them the bad news in terms of that you're in bad shape. You just got to show them the salt, the law, the standard of God. They've got to come to that conviction. But when they do, oh man, the gospel becomes really good news now. Now it rescues me. Now it pulls me out of the miry clay. Now it takes me out of the pit. And it sets my feet on a rock, and I can be restored. And that doesn't mean everything's going to be easy in life, but when I'm going through the pit, he's going to be my first love. He's going to be my strong tower. He's going to take me through. He's got promises that are yes and amen in Christ, because in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world, Jesus said. So we have got to be both salt and light. Amen? I have two scriptures. I'm not going to read through them, but it's interesting. There's two different passages. There's one in 2 Corinthians that says, godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow brings us to repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See, isn't that interesting? See, that applies to the salt. When you bring the standard of God, and they realize their sin and their separation from God, it brings godly sorrow that leads to repentance. But then there's another verse in Romans chapter 2 that says this, or do you show contempt for the richness, this is 2:4, the riches of the kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. Now, there'll be people who don't understand the Word of God, and they're going to say, see right there, the Word of God contradicts itself. One time it says godly sorrow brings repentance. The other one says the kindness of the Lord brings us to repentance. Well, one's talking about salt. The other's talking about light. Right? I believe the salt begins the process of repentance because it brings conviction and sorrow. But then when we come to that place, the kindness of God through the gospel completes the work of repentance, because all of a sudden we sense the mercy and the love and the kindness and the goodness of God that didn't leave me in that place, but came and sent his Son to redeem me out of that so that I can be free, I can be whole, I can be victorious. Amen? So both are true. But one relates to salt, the other relates to light. So we are called to be both salt and light in this world. Amen? Now I want to share this. There are basically about three ways people can respond to the light of the gospel when it's shared to them. Number one, for those whose hearts come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit from the salt of God's word, the gospel typically is received with gratefulness for the goodness, love, and kindness of God. Now, secondly, for those whose hearts are blinded or indifferent to God's law and standard of truth, the gospel is often rejected because it is either seen as irrelevant or unnecessary. That makes sense? And then finally, for those whose hearts are hardened to God's law and standard of truth, the gospel is usually resisted or repelled because it is viewed contemptuously as propaganda or foolishness. That really talks about the parable of the soil and the seed, doesn't it? So, here's the deal. You don't know what kind of heart you're talking to when you sow the seed of salt and light. But your job isn't to worry about the condition of the heart, because you don't know what the condition of the heart is. And don't presume that you do. Because there are people that won't share the gospel because they look at an outward appearance and say, well, they probably aren't going to receive it anyway, so I'm not going to bother. You're in sin. Did I say that? Yes, I did. Because Ezekiel talks about that we're called to preach the gospel no matter what. And if we don't, the blood is on our hands. But if we do and they refuse, the blood is on their own head. Right? So we, no matter what, are called to be salt and light. Now, I will say this. God's word makes it clear that we must never seek to coerce people into responding to the gospel. We don't arm twist. We don't manipulate. But at the same time, we are called to be both salt and light, where we demonstrate God's agape love and compassion, and we invite people to respond to the gospel. Okay? Now, when we do that, certainly we must use wisdom in our sharing. Wisdom is knowing how to do it rightly because we are sensitive to the situation we're in, right? If a person already starts giving you a lot of yeah buts, well, you're not going to walk up and try to hammer away at it. You're going to have to work with that person a little bit. Take them where they're at. You know, Jesus didn't just hammer people. He worked with the woman at the well, right? And he had a word of knowledge about her five husbands. When the rich young ruler came to him, did you notice he started with the last five commandments? There's the law. He didn't start with, well, if you come follow me. No, he started with the law first. All this I've done since I was a boy. Okay, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have. Come follow me. Then you'll have treasures in heaven. The guy walked away sad. Jesus didn't go running after him. But Jesus did give him what he needed at the moment, whether he was going to listen or not. So we have to be wise. We must learn to listen and be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading. That would often be through the gifts of the Spirit, right? Word of knowledge, word of wisdom, prophecy, healings, miracles, and gifts of faith. You know, those we need to learn how to be sensitive when we're ministering with people to Holy Spirit, what do you want to give this person? And can I be the vessel through it, which it can come? So we need to learn to be sensitive to the gifts of the Spirit operating. Also, we must be sensitive and considerate to how they are responding. Basically, we have to learn to walk with them as far as they're willing to walk. And when they are unwilling to walk no more, then that's where we stop. And we may offer to pray with them at that point, or what have you. But we don't keep going, yeah, but, because now they're going to feel like you're trying to back them in a corner, and their will is not responding to that. So yes, there are ways that we've got to be wise in being salt and light, but nonetheless, we've got to be salt and light. Okay? And we see that finally in Romans 10, 11 through 15. I'm just going to actually begin with verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Amen? That's us. Bring that good news after they recognize the bad news. But still bring it. Amen? And so that pretty much wraps up our vision as LifeGate Community Church, to be a maturing and multiplying spiritual lighthouse where people find refuge in Christ and He becomes their first love and strong tower, and they become the salt and light of the world. And guess what? The reason that all happens for them is because it's already happening and happened in us. Amen? So we multiply it. If that makes sense. Amen? And so, where are we on the road to fulfilling this vision? Well, we're going to look at that in our vision meeting after lunch. So I want to invite you to join us for that time together. And we're going to kind of encompass where we're at in that process. How many know a vision is something that takes a lifetime, and even more than one lifetime sometimes, to fulfill, right? How many know the vision God gave to Abraham took Isaac and Jacob and the 12 patriarchs and then bondage in Egypt for 400 years? It took a long time for that vision your descendants will be like the stars in the sky. So sometime our vision isn't even complete at the end of our life, because sometimes God gives us a vision that's generational. But nonetheless, we keep pursuing it. We each do our part in the process. And so what we're going to do is, after lunch, we're going to look at what our part is in that process in 2016. And it's going to be contextual. I'm not going to give you every little, we're going to do this and this and this and this and this and this. It's not going to be detailed like that. I'm going to give you the context that all the details will be couched within. How many know the vision is a context by which we pursue? Well, we're going to give the subcontext for 2016 in the process of pursuing that vision. Amen? So let's pray. I'm going to pray right now for that meal. And we'll join together. And Rhonda and Larry, just so you know, Rhonda texted me this morning. Tomorrow, Larry is having surgery on a bulging disc. The doctor made it very clear this is an absolute necessity. So he just was getting over shoulder surgery, and then this happened. And so Larry and Rhonda have been really under the gun with it. And they were helping their daughter in the midst of all this, who had a new baby. And so I would like to just have you agree with me this morning. I'm going to pray for them today, for that surgery tomorrow as well. And if you would just all agree. And then I want to pray for Sally too, Ron's wife. Sally's currently in Pennock Hospital. She has had congestive heart failure. And they're saying only about 30% of her heart is functioning. And therefore, her body is not able to repel water. And so, therefore, they're needing to work with that. But I want to pray for healing for both of them. Amen? You know, thank God for medical help, but medical help can only do so much. But God can take it the whole distance. So let's pray for that. Father,